Again, it's very good to see all who are present, and we appreciate the effort and the interest of all in coming. And all the verses I would like to read tonight will be from the first book of Kings and chapter 19. The first book of Kings and chapter 19. We'll commence at verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came, and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and let him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now that's as much as we'll take for our reading tonight from the Word of God. Now, those who were with us last night have a fair idea of the pattern that we are following in the few nights of ministry. We are thinking upon four different individuals who were described, or who described themselves as servants of the Lord. And these four individuals, for one reason or another, reached a point in their experience where they wanted to die and felt there was no point in living. And we are wanting to think upon these servants of the Lord who contemplated quitting their post. Now, Have you ever felt like running away? Have you ever felt like giving up? Have you ever wished that you were dead? Have you ever found yourself in an experience where you felt God was a million miles away and neither heard your prayer nor helped your difficulty? If that or anything like that has been your experience at any time, even in limited measure, well, then perhaps it might just be worth your while having come tonight to this meeting, because I want to look at a man, and he was so far down that the sentiments that I have just expressed, they were in his heart. I read once about a man, and he said that he was so far down, he would have to reach up to touch the bottom. And he was so far down that a mosquito would have to stoop in order to bite him. And once you're as low as that, well, you're just about as low as Elijah was in 1 Kings chapter 19. The word that would often be used to describe this particular situation in which Elijah found himself is the word depression. And I want to speak about that tonight, about the subject of spiritual depression and its effects and so on, so forth. Now, I'll just put in a little disclaimer before I go any further about this, about our vocabulary and this word. The word depression is a word that is used in a number of different areas. If meteorologically you hear that there's a depression, if in Ireland we hear there's a depression out in the Atlantic Ocean, we know that it's going to be grey skies, heavy clouds, dull weather. Musically, if you hear that in the music there's a depression, the tone is going to drop. You're going to the bottom end of the scale, and the notes are going to flatten. Financially, if they say there has been a depression, the market has crashed. Bankruptcy is imminent. And funds hit rock bottom. Geographically, sometimes the word depression is used. It refers to some of those desert areas that are uninhabitable, the kind of places on the surface of the globe where no one ever wants to go. So that financially, the word depression is rock bottom, funds gone. Meteorologically, bad weather, grey skies, low clouds. Musically, the notes have flattened off. Geographically, a dry desert patch where nobody wants to live. Psychologically, medically, the word depression has been used for that. You know, there are people, and every morning they get up, the weather is heavy. The clouds are hanging low. And they feel themselves to be depleted in their resources. And they feel as if they're living in a desert patch of life. And they cannot get their head lifted. And it's described as depression. Now, that's what I want to make just a little piece of distinction. Depression is used in two senses. I mean, psychologically. There is clinical depression. Now that is a very serious situation. And if you have clinical depression, you would need clinical help. That's an area that is away far beyond any little piece of expertise I may have. There is a form of depression that is a deep medical problem, and you need to go to your doctor more than come to a meeting. But as well as clinical depression, which is depression with a capital D, there is the common depression. And the common depression is that feeling that everybody has at some time or other. It comes, it goes, it passes. You can have it in the morning. It can go before the evening. It could last for a week. It could last for a few days. It may come at certain times of the year. It may come at certain phases and stages of life. But it is a passing thing. The other depression, the clinical depression, is something that just settles. And there are many people live in the valley of deep depression for years. And they can't get out of it. Now, I'm not talking about the big capital D, but I'm talking about this ordinary depression that can touch teenagers. It can touch parents. It can touch overseers. There is no one immune. It has often been called the common cold of the soul. It's so common. People mask it. People hide it. But nevertheless, it is there. We are embarrassed about it. You know, people that suffer from this depression, even in the common sense, they're usually reluctant to admit it. If you break a leg, or if you lose the sight of an eye, well, there's no problem. There is a problem, but there's no problem. Everybody understands it. But if you're depressed, you feel guilty. And yet, it's a feeling that comes across the lives of many, many Christians. Many of the Lord's people, because they do not know how to cope with this common depression, their lives are always crippled. And they're not able to perform at their optimum level in the service of God. And they allow much of the pace of life, and they allow much of the drive in life to be dictated by their feelings and by their emotions and their mood swings. You know what amazes me? How many Christians suffer from mood swings. And you meet them on Sunday morning and they're smiling like a glowing Christian. You come on Wednesday evening and they're just as grumpy as Humpty Dumpty. And they had a mood swing. It's maybe some chemical imbalance in their body. It's maybe the neglect of prayer and Bible study. It may be that they simply need to get a grip of themselves and to grow up and to act a little bit more mature. I don't always feel like preaching. I'm only in the mood for preaching about once a month. And I have to do it 25 days a month at least. And sometimes 30 days a month. And you have to pretend that you're just delighted with the platform. And that you're really glowing and appreciate all your audience. And to be honest, there are times I could see some of you people far enough. And if it was a matter of my mood, I would close the book, I would put on top of my Bible, my hymn book, I would walk off the platform and say, I don't feel like preaching. Never allow your performance, your activity, to be dictated by moods and by emotions and by feelings. Many of us are only giving a 50% performance in assembly life because we have never learned how to deal with this common cold of the soul. Winston Churchill was a man who suffered greatly from it. He called it his black dog. And when the black dog came into Churchill's room, it took over the whole space. and it cast a shadow upon the whole room. The old practitioners, the old Greek practitioners, the word that they used for it was melancholy. And that the melancholy comes from two Greek words, melanos, which means black, and the kali, which means bile. And they thought that your spleen produced an old black bile. And if your spleen at some time produced too much black bile, it had an effect upon your whole psychology. And you got some of these black moods and melancholy. Well, speak about it as you will. The word that I'm going to use tonight is not depression, just in case somebody mixes it up with a more serious condition. I'll content myself with using the word despondency. And despondency is something that sooner or later can afflict most of the Lord's people. In fact, it afflicts most people. The pace of life in our modern society is such that we very, very quickly find ourselves being drained. There are so many things to be crammed into life. There are so many emails to answer, so many phone calls to take, so many places to go, so many appointments to keep, and we are constantly on a rat race of hectic activity, and that has a very draining effect. And generally speaking, I'm talking about in the broadest way, people have some degree of antidepressants are the most prescribed drugs in the medical service in the Western world. So it's a common problem for people at large. But the strange thing is, now, tell me this, why is it that Christians suffer from this more than others? That puts us into a dilemma. And especially the problem is compounded because when a Christian sinks, there's another part of him that says, you're supposed to be happy. And the Christians expect you to be happy. And you put on a face that you are happy, and all the time you're caving on the inside. And you're pretending outwardly to be up when inside you're down, and you feel guilty about being down. And you say Christians shouldn't be like this, but this is the way I feel. And then, of course, the man of the world, he comes home. He comes home from his work and falls on the couch, watches a video, DVD, television. No problem. The Christian has to come to the Bible reading. And it just happened that night to be in Revelation 13. Enough to make anybody depressed. Beasts rising out of the sea and out of the land, and beasts coming everywhere, and horns and so on, and distress. And then the brethren will spend 25 minutes discussing which one of these two beasts is the Antichrist. And he'll go home after a taxing day work, a more taxing Bible reading. He'll wrestle about with a sleepless night, and he has to be up at his work the next morning. His counterpart in the world has spent an easy night lying on the couch. The next night is the prayer meeting. He comes to the prayer meeting and there are two of the dear believers dying with cancer. And there's word of a serious crisis on the mission field. And there are souls perishing and going down to hell all around this building. And he agonizes before the Lord with other believers in earnest, intense prayer. And the spiritual burdens upon his spirit are so great that the likelihood of a Christian becoming despondent is far greater than a man of the world. Because we have stronger spiritual battles, and we have greater spiritual burdens, and we take life far more seriously, and we are not only concerned about the matters of time. As the Lord's people, we are also concerned about the great matters of eternity. So that instead of it surprising you that a Christian can get down and become internally depleted, and find that his output is greater than his intake, instead of that surprising us, if we were to think about it realistically, it's really something that we should expect. And we need to know how to handle it. Dear old Elijah, well, he was quite a character, wasn't he? When you first read about him, he just steps out of nowhere. 1 Kings chapter 17, is it? He strides onto the stage as a sturdy servant of the Lord. He speaks to the old wretched Ahab, as the Lord liveth, there shall be neither dew nor rain for 3 years. He's absolutely unflinching in his courage. He's a man that takes on a nation. You would say, if ever there was a man in the Bible that was like an iron pillar, it's this great man, Elijah. Now, in chapter 19, we see that he has wilted. He's lying beneath a juniper bush, asking the Lord that he may die. What has happened? Such a change. This is not a wimp. This is not a jellyfish character. This is one of the Bible mighties that has just collapsed. He has run away from his post. He has given up his work. He wants to give up his life. This is a total internal collapse. When you say, I really don't think there's anything that I could learn from a man Elijah. He was such a mighty man. He's miles apart from me. You know what the Bible says? Elijah was a man. And the Bible also says Elijah was a man of like passions with us. James chapter 5 makes sure that we are told Elijah was a man that had human feelings. He was one of the Bible heroes, but he's also one of the Bible humans. And dear Christian, you learn to look after, you learn to know yourself. You see, personality. I'm wandering away into some sort of a pep talk, but we'll get back to the Bible. It's all right. It's all right to leave the Bible just for a minute or two to give people a break. You need to watch. You need to know your own personality type. You take a man and his wife. One of them's an extrovert. One of them's an introvert. It's all right to be an extrovert, but if you're an introvert, you're regarded as being inhibited, unable to cope with public life. And you can very easily, if you're of the introverted type in your personality, you can very easily feel yourself to be a failure or a dropout. Now, what you need to recognize is this, that if you have an introverted type of personality, that's just you. Live with yourself, with the help of God. And God can use you as you are. And you don't need to worry about that. You take a husband and wife. He's an extrovert. She introvert. They go for dinner. When he arrives at the neighbor's house for dinner, it's just marvelous. He takes over the conversation. They sit at the table and he commands the whole situation. He tells the people all around his stories, his experiences. He exchanges various thoughts and stories and conversations with them. And he is a marvelous knight. He's a star of the whole show. But his wife, she's not like that. What she'll do is, when the dinner's over and the crowd disperses a bit, she'll slip away over with a couple of ladies into a corner. And she'll chat to them. And she'll have a quiet night, but he'll have a great night. They'll come home. He'll come home on the top of the twig, ready for the next day. Forget all about it. The night to him was just brilliant. He got talking. He got expressing himself. He got showing his feelings, expressing his mind. And it was just a great night. Absolutely fulfilling. About 3 o'clock in the morning, she'll still be lying awake, worrying about some of the problems that her two friends had. And she'll be turning them over in her mind. And she'll have taken their burdens and their problems and she'll have made them her very own and she'll have a sleepless night. And a week later, she'll still be turning that all over. And she'll be carrying that on her soul. At breakfast time the next morning, he'll have even forgotten he was out at dinner the night before. Just had a great night and it suited me. You see, he's extrovert and he can brush things off and take things in a stride and can walk away from things, but she can't because she has a different personality. Then she can start feeling guilty. When he comes home that night, she'll not be on the top of the twig. He'll have had such a brilliant night the previous evening, he'll just be coming in at 35,000 feet. But she'll be bogged down in all these problems that she takes so seriously. And he'll not be able to understand her, and she'll not understand him, and she can feel guilty. And the problem is this, those two, for example, in a marriage context I'm speaking about, and you can work it over into other contexts, those two could end up in some degree of difficulties just because they don't understand each. You say, which of the two types is, which of those two is the proper way to live? Well, he's just the way God made him. And she's just the way God made her. And it's not a matter of that becoming that or that becoming that. It's each one appreciating what I am and what I need to watch and what I need to avoid and what I can engage in. And maybe, dear Elijah, if he had known just a little bit more about himself as well as known something about God, it might have helped him in this dilemma. Well, enough for it in general. Again, as I did last night, I'll divide the little subject into three. First of all, I want to speak about recognizing despondency. Just the symptoms, the signs, and the symptoms that something was wrong. Recognizing despondency, because you cannot help the condition if, first of all, you don't recognize it. Then, we'll say a little bit about the reasons for despondency, covering ground similar to what we covered last night. What exactly was it that pushed such a strong man and left him lying beneath a juniper tree? And then I'll try and say something about the remedy for despondency, how the Lord treated him, how the Lord handled him, how the Lord looked after him. Now, first of all, recognizing it. The first thing that I notice in this passage is, it tells us in verse number 1 about Jezebel, and verse number 2, she sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, sent this messenger in verse 2 with a death threat. And verse 3, it says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree. Just have to get away. Can't bear any company. Just want to be alone. And Elijah runs away. And he leaves the post that he had been standing at in this place called Jezreel. And he travels about 70 miles as fast as his hairy legs can take him, away down to Beersheba. And when he gets right down to Beersheba, right at the very edge of the land, he has just one servant with him. And he can't even bear to have his servant with him. He went another 20 miles, all alone. Lay down beneath the juniper tree, and we discover, before the story's over, that he went another 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, and he got himself into a cave. And when he got into the cave, even the good Lord himself could hardly get him out. Just retreat. Withdraw. One of the first indications in a Christian's life that something's wrong is you can't face people. I'm not taking any phone calls. I don't want the brethren to come to see me. I'm not going to go to any meetings. Just leave me alone. I just need my own space. Now, there are times, there is a solitude that is healthy, and there is a solitude that is necessary, but there's another solitude that is indicative of people running away because they cannot face their responsibilities. And Elijah was characterized by that withdrawn attitude. You know, I have noticed believers in my little experience, I'm sure the same happens in these parts as we would see back at home. You get believers and they stop coming to meetings and they can't cope. And if that situation is not corrected, some of those Christians, you'll never get them out again. They'll get so far down that they'll just live in the igloo of their own cold isolation. And we need each other. And dear Christian, if you have those feelings of withdrawal and that inability to meet people, you need to watch that despondency is not taking over your life. The second feature was this. He said when he got down beneath the juniper tree, in verse number 4, he said, "It is enough. I can't take any more. This is it. I can't cope. I have had enough. I have done enough. I have listened to enough. I have suffered enough. It's enough. I'm just going to hand in the towel. I'm going to give over. It's enough." Absolutely overwhelmed. You know why I've seen that happen? This is another one of the signs. Withdrawn. And then, overwhelmed. He has still plenty to do. When you get to the end of the chapter, the Lord gives him 5 or 6 jobs on the job sheet that are still to be done. The Lord has still a great work for Elijah to do. But Elijah has become so despondent that he just says, "It's enough." Then, the next stage, the next symptom of this despondency, he said, "It is enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." No point living. I just want to die. Let me be alone. I can't take any more. And I just want to die. Take away my... Of course, I would say, "Listen, Elijah, tell me this. Why did you run away? Jezebel put out the death threat. And the Bible tells us that Elijah, he went and he fled for his life." Oh. So he ran away because he wanted to escape Jezebel's death threat. He didn't want to die. And he ran away to preserve his life. But when he did run away and managed to get about 120 miles or at least 100 miles from where he should have been and lay down beneath the juniper tree, he said, "Lord, take away my life." I say, "Elijah, what are you talking about? Do you want to die or do you not? Do you want to live or do you not? Sure, the reason you ran away was that you might live, and now you're talking like an old illogical fool. You're asking the Lord to take away your life." You see, when people get despondent, they start to talk nonsense. And they say things that are contradictory. And you'll come and you'll listen to them say one thing, and then you'll come the next night, and they'll say something that is altogether the opposite, and it's a state of soul, and it's a condition of mind, and they're not even thinking logically, and they're not even thinking straight. That's the very condition that old Elijah was in here, and he was so withdrawn and overwhelmed and pessimistic that he just said, "I want to die." There's another thing you notice about him, and it's true of people that get into this despondent condition. He was very determined. He couldn't stop him. He left Jezreel, he came down to Beersheba. He left Beersheba, he went another day's journey to the juniper tree. He still kept going south, away down into the desert, towards Mount Horeb for 40 days. You couldn't stop him going south. You know, I don't like to see people going south. There are some people, and when they start going south, and they're determined, and if you talk to them, and if you reason with them, and you try to be logical with them, you just cannot get them turned. In fact, when the Lord started to talk with them, just if you have your Bible open, look, and if you haven't your Bible open, just listen to it. When the Lord spoke to him in verse 9 and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He said, in verse 10. Listen to this. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left. They seek my life to take it away. The Lord asked him again in verse 13, Behold, there came a voice and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Look at verse 14. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The needle got stuck. The first time when the Lord spoke to him, Elijah used 47 words. And then the Lord appeared. The Lord appeared in an earthquake and with a wind, or at least he gave those great phenomena. There was a great display. And then the Lord said to him the second thing, he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? 47 words. He had learned off, you know. Even though between the first question and the second question, the Lord had wrecked the place with a massive earthquake and a great wind and a fire and the phenomena of deity. Didn't fizzle on Elijah. He had a wee record to play. He says, Lord, I've had a tough time, you know. And he says, everybody's against me. And there's nobody really cares about me. And he says, all the faithful men are dead, Lord. And he says, I'm going to die too. And when I die, there'll not be a good man left on planet Earth. And he says, Lord, nobody really cares. And he went through the whole thing, just word for word, sentence for sentence, syllable for syllable, just replayed, absolutely determined. Not only was he going south, but he just was these kind of people, I know, would never be found in Ontario. But if ever you do come up against people that really get down, and you try to talk to them, and even though you explain to them, and if you tell them about the Lord and every good thing under the sun, as soon as you stop and give them a chance to speak, they'll just go over the whole thing again. And you wish you could press the pause button. But you can't get them stopped. Now, dear Christian, you watch, because that's what happens to people. They go round the one thing in their mind. And they go round it so often until they convince themselves it's absolutely true. And you could hardly get them out of the groove and get them out of the rut. Absolutely determined in the way that he was going. And of course, the last one that I mentioned, he was withdrawn, determined, pessimistic, overwhelmed. And the fifth thing that was a sign of his despondency is that he was totally preoccupied with himself. Totally preoccupied. Look at how many times he refers to I, and he refers to me, and I only am left. And just absorbed in his own situation. And he cannot even think of taking in the larger picture. And he takes a complete dose of self-pity. You know, poor me. I think that poor me is one of the largest corporations in the world. And it's one of the worst companies. And there are many Christians have joined it. And if you get occupied with yourself, and it's all your needs and your difficulties, I tell you, it will drive you into this despondency. Now, that's enough for recognizing the condition. What about the reasons for the condition? Why did this situation ever come into the life of a man who was so strong? The first one I would say is this. Elijah was overwhelmed by fear. He was the man that stood in chapter 18. He stood before the 850 false prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 false prophets of Jezebel. The 850 of them. He stood and faced them all, single-handed. represented the interests of God on the great conference of Mount Carmel. Those 850 false prophets had all been slain. And old Jezebel, she was a vixen, wasn't she? Jezebel was some lassie. I tell you, she painted her eyes and all that stuff, and she was a real idolater. And she said a message to Elijah. She said, Elijah, there was 851 prophets died yesterday. She said, there's going to be 850 died yesterday. She said, there's going to be 851 today. And it'll be you. And the man that stood like a stalwart against 850 fiery-faced men, he absolutely quaked it. He quaked at the threat of one woman. One woman. You know, I've heard preachers say they haven't the fear of man. Well, I don't have so much the fear of man, but I have an awful fear of women. The fear of a woman. You see an angry woman. I tell you, and Jezebel, she was one jealous old vixen, and she would have killed him. And the threat and the fear of Jezebel, I've often wondered why she didn't just do it. Like, if you were going to kill Elijah, I don't think I would talk so much about it. I would just send a hitman to do it. Because he was a fella could disappear very quickly. But she had made a public announcement and sent it through the land, before sundown tonight, I'm going to put him amongst the dead. And Elijah heard about it. I'm inclined to think that her bark was worse than her bite. It's a common characteristic of the gender. But nevertheless, this bark, it's so terrorized, actually, I should tell you, I'll be going to the basement. I'll never go to the door. And it terrorizes. You know, there's nothing drives a Christian into despondency like fear. What's the fear? Fear of that hospital appointment? Fear of family breakdown? Fear of the future? Fear for the business? Fear for health? Fear for the assembly? A certain amount of fear in life is responsible, but a Christian always needs to watch that fear doesn't get out of proportions. The man that stood upon the mountain with the fire of God, if he had put his faith in God, it would have been strong enough to conquer the fear of the jealous Jezebel. And the first thing that drove Elijah from his post and drove him into the depths of despondency was that he allowed fear just to overcome them. And we have to learn to cope with our fears. There is no emotion that exerts a greater influence on a Christian's life than fear. And psychologists estimate, I don't know if it's true or not, they estimate that 65% of our fears never materialize. But because we have them in our imagination, they exert an influence upon us, and they take their toll upon our whole psychology and our whole mind. The second reason was this: fatigue. You know, it had been a busy conference, and he was the only preacher at it. Well, the other boys did a bit of jumping about and dancing and so on, but I mean, as far as a real preacher was concerned, he was the only preacher, and he had it all himself. Conferences are very tiring, aren't they? They are emotionally and spiritually, whether you're at Carmel or Toronto, it's all the same. And this great day of victory on Mount Carmel had just passed off with a glorious manifestation of the presence of God and the fire that came down upon us. And when it was over, old Elijah tightened his belt and he ran like a young fellow for 18 miles in front of Ahab's chariot, right down from Carmel to Jezreel. And Ahab got a great big dinner. Elijah got nothing. And the man's just exhausted. He's emotionally drained, and he's physically exhausted. And now that his vital energies have been depleted, and in his state of exhaustion and fatigue, the threat of Jezebel comes in, and it's just more than he can cope with. And when he gets away down to the juniper tree, the angel comes to him twice, gets a good sleep. And the angel makes a nice piece of fresh bread, just gives him a nudge and lets him eat. He lies down again to sleep. You know, can I tell you, dear Christians, there are some times in your life when the most spiritual thing you can do is have a good meal and take a good sleep. That's what the Lord allowed him to do. The man was exhausted. He had been so extended in the work of God that the man simply needed a little break. And the angel of the Lord allowed him to have that. You watch that as well, because that's a very practical. Some people never seem to know when they've been overdoing it. And when they do need just a little bit of space. And sometimes our physical condition can impact upon our spiritual enjoyment. And that's exactly, I think, in part what happened to Elijah here. Another feature, just what I'm speaking about, that is, Elijah thought himself to be a failure. He said, this whole thing has failed. He said, I thought yesterday when the fire came down from heaven and there was the great demonstration of divine power, I thought that the whole kingdom would be turned again. I thought that the whole nation would be completely converted back to the true worship of the Lord. But he said, that message that I heard from old Jezebel is the proof positive that nothing has changed. She's just as anti-God and anti-Jehovah, and she's just as anti-truth as she ever was. And I thought the whole thing had been completely revolutionized by the great meeting yesterday. But it's not a bit. And my whole efforts, and I have stood, and I have preached, and I have prayed, and my whole efforts that I thought were so successful has become evident. Total failure. Of course, it wasn't a total failure. The nation had been changed, but it hadn't been completely changed. And I think that poor Elijah just got things out of focus. You know, sometimes Christians, you see those people you visited, and you built up a good contact with them, and they became quite friendly, and you gave them gospel tracts, and you spoke to them about the gospel, and you saw them a couple of times to the meeting, and you really thought that things were just about completely conquered and changed, and you really had yourself built up that they're going to get saved, and that prayers are going to be answered, and here's a family, and they're going to be one from the Lord. And suddenly, to your consternation, the whole thing turns. They don't get saved. They stop coming to the meetings. They won't take any more tracts. You're no longer welcome in their house. And all the effort that you have put into it, that seemed to be so hopeful, has just suddenly been doomed in failure. Well, there's hardly anything can drive a person to despondency like that. You know, Elijah should have known that there's a thing called human depravity. And for me to expect too much from Jezebel is just asking too much. I needn't expect too much, because you're working with fallen human nature. And dear believers, sometimes we can have a sense of fear. He had also false comparisons, as well as fatigue and frustration and fear and failure. He had a sense of false comparisons, and I better stop in a minute or two. He said to the Lord, he said, you know, Lord, he said, I'm no better than my fathers. I would love to sit and tell me, Elijah, who ever told you you're supposed to be better than your fathers? Who ever told you You were to be supposed to be the best prophet that had arrived on the scene of human history to date. That you'd outclassed all your predecessors. Who told you that, Elijah? And he compared himself with some of the prophets that had gone before. He says, I know better than them. No, it really annoys me sometimes that I'm not better than all the preachers that lived since the Apostle Paul. I would like to, outclass Spurgeon and all the boys. And you see, if I start comparing myself with them, and the congregations they had, and the converts that they saw swept into the... And if I compare myself with men that lived in the 18th century and the 19th century, well, I'd be flattened. I'm not meant to compare myself. Those prophets that Elijah was talking about, they didn't have to face Baal. Those prophets didn't have to face the likes of this good lady, Her Royal Majesty Jezebel. He had difficulties that they had never... And he wasn't meant to come... You know, dear sister, you're not meant to compare yourself with Mrs. So-and-so. But I can't entertain the way she entertains. Who said you were supposed to be able to entertain the way she entertained? But my family hasn't turned out the way her family turned out. You know, this lady in the Bible, one day, she was the second wife that a man had. Some of those Bible men that took on two wives, right? Well, anyway, it's time for stopping here. You know what she said? There was one of the wives had children, and the other lady had no children. She says, give me children, else I die. She says, if I don't have children, I'm going to die. That's a very stupid way. Jealous. And if I can't get what she has, I'll die. If you don't get the house she has, are you going to die? Compare yourself with others. If you want a recipe for being constantly depressed, you can't preach the way he preaches. Just thank the Lord for that. And preach the way you can preach. We are not meant to make false comparisons, because making false comparisons that God never intended is a sure way to drive oneself into despondency. Those are the reasons for it. Then, just in a word at 9 o'clock here, what about the remedy for it? Well, the Lord was very gentle. The Lord was very gentle with Elijah. I've already mentioned to you that he dealt with his physical problems. Just give him a good sleep and give him a nice meal. And a second course too. Nice fresh bread, warm. You know, I had warm bread tonight. It was great. It was great. I think it has helped the preaching. Had good warm bread. You know, they say a man can't preach on an empty tummy. I think the Lord even believes that. And he gave Elijah a nice meal. And a good, and you know, he sent an angel to do it. You see, when Elijah was in good form, and he needed food, you know what the Lord sent to give him food? A lot of old hungry ravens. But do you see, when he was in bad form, and when he was down, and when he was discouraged, and when he was despondent, and when he was beneath the juniper tree, you know, the Lord didn't send him ravens, he sent him angels. He said he needs special heavenly attention. He needs a little bit extra. Dear Christian, if you're down tonight, can I tell you, you're of special interest to the Lord. He wants to get you back into full function. And the Lord dealt with, first of all, with Elijah's physical needs. He never, and then, of course, the Lord dealt with his emotional needs. Because I've already told you that he was preoccupied with himself, and he was going round in circles, and he was saying the same thing, and he had a little piece made up in his mind. And when the Lord spoke to him and questioned him, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah just spieled off his little piece. The Lord listened and never said a word. But Then the Lord asked him a second time, and Elijah spieled off the very same thing. The Lord listened. You know, there's one great thing that encourages me. The Lord's a marvelous listener. You see those two in the widow Emmaus? The Lord slipped along, and he walked with them for miles. And I can tell you, they talked some nonsense. And he listened. He says, what has happened? And he listened to their version of events. They were miles wrong. And as soon as they made the first mistake, the Lord clamped out, "I'm talking rubbish." No, the Lord listened to their whole story. They made about a dozen mistakes. But he listened. And he let them get it all out. And when they got it all out, he introduced the scriptures and changed their whole thinking. But he was first of all a good listener to them, and he was a good listener to Elijah. And he let them just get the whole thing on board. Oh, thank God there's a God who listens. And then Elijah was hiding in the cave. And the Lord got him out. He had a job getting him out. You know, the first time the Lord called him out, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Elijah wouldn't come out. And then the Lord did a good bit of drama in front of the cave. And he made all sorts of noises. And Elijah still wouldn't come out. And then eventually he came out to the door of the cave and peeped out. You know, it's hard to get people out of the cave. If you ever meet a Christian that gets so down that they go into a cave, it's hard to get them out. And the Lord eventually, after two or three times, got Elijah out to the opening of the cave. And when he got him out of the cave into the daylight, he was huddled up in a dark corner of despondency in this cave. Oh, I dread to see Christians getting into the cave of depression. When the Lord got him out, he said, "Well, Elijah," he said, "but I tell you, he said, "I want to give you my program for the next 70 years. Old Elijah nearly collapsed. He thought the Lord's work had just finished. It had just finished a few weeks before, and he was about to die, and that was the total end of it. He says, "Lord, I'm the only one that remains, and you see, if I die, Lord," he says, "there's not a man on earth to carry on your work." The Lord says, "Wait, I tell you, Elijah, I have a 70-year plan here." Huh? 70-year plan? Elijah can see no point in going on. The Lord has a 70-year plan. And he says, "I'm going to work it all." He says, "Don't you worry, Elijah. My work's going on. My program's right. My purpose, my plan, and my power." And he says, "My personnel." He says, "I have it all in place, good man." He said, "You've got so preoccupied that you think it all depends on you, and you've got overburdened with it all." He says, "Listen, Elijah, please, step out of the cave." And he says, "Take a look at the bigger picture." But he says, "I have it." And he says, "Give me time. I'll work at my own pace, with my own purpose, and with my own plan." And he sent Elijah away up into the country, and he did a further work for God. I'd have to leave it there. But dear Christian, always remember, God's working to a plan, and God's working to a program, and God has a power, and God has a patience. And don't become unduly overwhelmed with your little part. Take a larger look at the greater picture, and let us leave things entirely in His hand. And as I pray, is there some Christian sitting tonight in the cave of self-pity? You know what the Lord would say to you? What He said to Elijah? "What are you doing here? What are you doing in the cave of depression? What are you doing in the dungeon of self-pity? What are you doing in the doldrums of despondency? What are you doing there? You're not doing what you should be doing. You're a dysfunctional Christian. Lift your eyes again to God and listen to His voice. Step out of the cave. Let the Lord speak to you and march forward in His work, and let your life count for the greater glory of the Lord Jesus." I trust the Lord will help us to cope with these feelings, even in our own lives, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy word. We thank Thee for the portraits of these men of old, giving to us a window into the weakness of their souls. And we can identify with many of these feelings. We feel that our failures have also been their failures, and theirs have been ours. And we pray that Thou will help us again to have a fresh vision of what Thou are doing on a wide, worldwide scale, and to see that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus shall be eternally victorious. Help us, Lord. Preserve us from becoming unduly despondent. Preserve us from becoming self-preoccupied, introverted Christians. Preserve us from the blackness of despair. Enable us to be realism, to be realistic, and to put our trust in Thee, and to press forward for Thy glory. We thank Thee for these encouragements, and we pray that Thou wilt make them good to our hearts, to our lives, to our family experience, and also to assembly testimony, as we give to Thee our thanks and leave the meeting and ask for preservation on the journeys. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, Amen.